Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. And once you're there, please stand. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. So Revelation chapter 13, starting at verse 1. The text says, "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads. On its horns were 10 crowns, and on its heads were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. One of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it?' The beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. It was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. If anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints." This is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we come before you this morning and we just ask you to be with us as we dive into your word, as we are more than halfway through the book of Revelation now, Lord, and we are going through some of the more troubling parts of the book of Revelation. I pray, Lord, that you would still encourage us nevertheless and strengthen us and embolden us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that in everything that you just give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive your word, that your name be glorified by this, that your people be transformed, that anybody who doesn't know you comes to saving faith in you. I pray, Lord, that you would remove me as much as possible from this so that I don't mess your word up, but in everything, just it's your word and your name being glorified. And we just pray all this to you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. You know, sometimes God tells us hard things. Revelation chapter 13 is one of those occasions. You see, this book, Revelation, is all about how God is going to bring this present evil age to an end. And so far, we've got through 12 chapters, and in the first 12 chapters, God has showed us a lot, right? He's going to pour his great wrath out upon the world because of their sin and rebellion against him. And so we saw this great tribulation, if you will. We saw it begin in chapter 8 with the seven trumpets. And they end up destroying a third of the earth and a third of humanity. A few chapters from now, we're going to see seven more judgments called the seven bowls. And they're going to be far worse because it won't be a third. It will destroy all the earth and all of its people. Okay? Well, in between these trumpets and these bowls, God has been telling us a lot about us. He's been telling us a lot about the church, his people. What will we be doing during this time? Well, during this time, just like during all of church history, we will be proclaiming his word to a dying world. We try to save as many people as we can from every nation. That's what we're doing by proclaiming the gospel. And as we do this, we do have an enemy, Satan. He's real. He's not mythological. So our enemy, Satan, he tries everything he can to stop us. That's what chapter 12 showed us. But he cannot stop us from fulfilling God's mission of getting the gospel to every nation. So one day, we will fulfill the mission. And when that day finally comes and we get the gospel to every nation, a great test is going to come our way. It will be the greatest test the church has ever faced. And that is what chapter 13 is all about. It tells us of this test. It tells us of the main weapons that Satan is going to use against the church in the final few years of history. Pretty much he's going to use two beasts. And of course, these aren't two literal beasts. It's not Godzilla and King Kong coming after us. Okay, these beasts represent two people and their final world empire. And so last time, when I started chapter 13, I opened the sermon by reminding us all of what it was like to grow up in elementary school. Each year, we would learn new stuff and we would take tests. And when you're a fourth grader taking a fourth grade spelling test, it's kind of hard. It's stretching you. It's stretching the furthest of your knowledge at that time. Okay? But as the years go on, you progress. And one day, you're a 12th grader taking 12th grade tests. And as a 12th grader, if you went and took a fourth grader test, you would ace it without even trying because you already know all this stuff. But if you're a fourth grader trying to take a 12th grade test, good luck with that. You're not going to make it, right? And so my whole point in that analogy is that right now we should be growing. We're fourth graders. We should be growing to the spiritual 12th grade, if you will. We need to be in the Word of God daily. We need to be responding right now to the difficult circumstances in our life with both a biblical heart and biblical actions. And each time we do this, we'll grow, we'll advance, and we'll keep getting closer and closer to our Lord in the way that we live and the way that we think. Okay, because if we don't grow now, then one day we may very well be fourth graders taking a test that's way beyond what we're ready for. So the last thing you want to do is stop growing, and then this big test comes, and you're not ready for it. So our text is all about that test that is coming. It might not come in our lifetime. It might, okay? So it's very important that we understand this. Now, the main point of our text of chapter 13, verses 1 and 10, is that the church will face its greatest test near the end. That's the main point. We will face our greatest test near the end. The question is, what is that test? Our text calls the test the beast of the sea. And John tells us a lot about this test by revealing three aspects of this beast. First, he tells us of its arrival. Then he tells us of its identity. And then he tells us of its mission. And then after he's done with that, he closes with a warning. Okay? So last time we started, and we only got through the first two aspects, his arrival and his identity. This morning, we're going to finish by getting through his mission and then looking at this warning that God has for us. And my prayer is that we all take this serious enough to where we dedicate ourselves in the present to constantly growing in our walk with the Lord. So with that, we could start, right? Last time, we got through the first four verses, and we saw the first two aspects of the beast. We saw its arrival and its identity. Okay, so verse 1 and the first half of verse 2 showed us its arrival. John described this beast in almost identical terms to the four beasts that come in Daniel chapter 7. The difference is we don't get four beasts here. The four from Daniel are combined into one hideous beast in the book of Revelation. And so what this is meant to show us is it's a culmination of all beasts before it. It is the final one, right? And so what I did is I showed us in detail last time how this represents a final world empire. That's pretty much all the wicked empires rolled into one. And at the head of this empire will be a single ruler who represents this beast so thoroughly that both the kingdom and the man are both called the beast interchangeably. Okay, he is the face of this empire. So then, in verses 2 through 4, we see the identity of the beast, specifically of its ruler. He is the Antichrist that the rest of the Bible speaks so clearly about. He is Daniel's boastful horn. He is Jesus' abomination of desolation. He's Paul's man of lawlessness, and he's John the Apostle's Antichrist. And now he's Revelation's the beast of the sea. Okay, there's a lot of names for this guy in the Bible, but it all is talking about the same person. It all converges on this one figure. And he is going to have people of every people group under his power. And it even told us he's going to have Satan's own throne, Satan's own authority, which means he will not only have political power at his disposal, but he will have all the fallen angels at his disposal to help him work his deception. In fact, he will deceive the world with miracles and signs and wonders. That's what we saw last time. He's going to mimic the work of Jesus Christ. And in fact, what I spent a lot of time on last time is the text strongly implies that he will die and then raise from the dead in the full view of everybody. Now, I mentioned we have good reason to believe that's a deception because only God can raise people from the dead. But this will be a believable deception. You will not be able to prove it's a deception. You're just going to have to accept what the Bible says on it, that it is, in fact, a deception. But it's going to be so convincing that the whole world is going to worship him. And the only reason why we won't, the only reason why believers won't worship him is because we are elect. And that's going to come up again in our text this morning. That is the only thing that will keep us from falling for this. It's the only thing that keeps us from falling for false teaching right now, is that we are entirely in God's hands, okay? So that sums up what the last sermon was about, what the first four verses were. I said a lot more than that, right? So if you weren't here and you want to like get up to date and get reviewed on this, then just go to our website. The sermons are up there. You can download them or stream them at no cost to you other than your time. And so I would just suggest you get caught up on that. But I think I've reviewed enough for us to now get to what we need to talk about this morning. This morning, we're focusing on the third aspect of the beast or the Antichrist, his mission. What is his goal? What is it that he is coming to this earth to do? Well, we see this in verses 5 through 8. In fact, his mission here has a fourfold description. In other words, there are four wicked things that the Antichrist will come to do. He comes to blaspheme. He comes to rule, he comes to persecute believers, and he comes to be worshipped. Those are the four things: to blaspheme, to rule, to persecute, and to be worshipped. So we're going to look at these one by one. What I want us to do is really quickly read verses 5 through 8 together, all four verses. We'll read it together, then we'll go back and start pulling out these four aspects of his mission. So let's look at verse 5 all the way to 8. John writes this. He says, "The beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. And it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. It was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered." Now, the reason I wanted to read it all at once is because the way John describes this guy's fourfold mission, it's not so linear. I wish it was. It's not like the first part of the mission's in verse 5, the second's in verse 6, third is in verse 7, and fourth is in verse 8. It would have been a lot easier. Instead, John's kind of scattered. He spreads these four out within these verses. So for example, I said the first part of his mission is to blaspheme. Well, you're going to see that in the first half of verse 5 and then in all of verse 6. So what we got to do is read those two parts together to see his ministry of blasphemy. So let's do that. Look at the first part of verse 5. It says, "The beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies." Okay, well now, skip down to verse 6. John continues. It says, "It began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven." So as you see, the first part of verse 5, all of verse 6 go together. This is his ministry of blasphemy. Simply put, this world ruler is going to speak a lot against the God of the Bible. He's going to be running his mouth against God all the time in public. Now look, in the past, it would have been hard to picture somebody this public blatantly speaking against God. But it's not hard to picture that anymore. I know 20 years ago I couldn't picture it. Today, I could totally picture it. I mean, think about it. Think about Richard Dawkins, you know, the face of the new atheists. He very publicly says that Christians worship a monster. He will get up there on TV and say the God of the Bible is, listen to this, a homicidal, genocidal, homophobic, misogynistic, narcissistic megalomaniac. And of course, with all those syllables, he thinks he's so intelligent, you know. I could say polysyllabic words as well. Anyway, he'll say this, and then he gets applauded. I saw a late night talk show about 6 or 7 years ago where the host said that Christians are crazy because we follow a God evil enough to wipe out billions of people in a global flood, as recorded in Genesis 6. He then says we're crazy and sadistic because we look to the book of Revelation for hope, which we are reading Revelation, and we do look to it with hope. And he says this proves we're sadistic because this book talks about God wiping out humanity with cataclysmic judgments. And so what I'm saying is you see this on TV, you see this in the popular culture, and it's getting more and more popular. Our culture is so dead set on sexual deviancy that they want to push all Christians out of the public square. They want to shut our churches down with outrageous taxation. You guys know what I'm talking about. The cat was let out of the bag at a debate recently. A politician said this, and nobody backtracked on this. On top of that, you have so many people on the radical side of things that would like to see us incarcerated under the guise of us violating hate speech. It was over 10 years ago, a pastor in Canada was actually arrested and put in prison for more or less quoting what Leviticus says about homosexuality. There have been American street preachers who've been arrested as they're out street preaching at certain parades. Okay? And so, again, this is already here. Okay, this attitude of hating God, hating his people is present everywhere and is growing every day. And if you haven't noticed it, you haven't been paying attention. Congratulations, you were able to create a bubble around yourself, but you need to get out of it. Okay, because you'll see this is happening. And you know what? The insanity of this all is these people act like God has no right to judge his creation. He's the creator. He could judge creatures for their sin. They violate his law every day. They speak against him every day. Yet God still gives rain time and harvest so they could eat. God does not take the breath of life away from them, but he allows them to continue breathing to give them more time to repent because he is long-suffering and patient. And yet they hate him all the more. Apparently, they think humans have a right to judge people who commit crimes, but God forbid that God has a right to judge criminals and to judge a criminal humanity that commits trillions of acts of evil every day. And it's not just humanity as a whole. Every single person commits acts of immorality and evil every single day. And God, as the creator, does have a right to judge. And these guys act like he doesn't, that he's a monster for judging when he is the holy God of the universe. Look, to my knowledge, there has never been a time in history like this where people are this disgusted with the God of the Bible. You could look back at dictators like Napoleon and Hitler. They didn't like the God of the Bible, and so they would blast him behind closed doors, but publicly they didn't. Okay? This, to me, seems like a unique time. Now, when Christianity started out in the first few centuries after Christ, it was mocked. Okay? It was mocked, but it was for other reasons. It was mocked mainly because it wasn't pagan. So its teachings ran against the wicked ideas of the time, which the Bible always does that, always runs against wicked ideas of the time. But right now, I believe, and you could correct me if I'm wrong, I believe we're seeing something entirely different. We are seeing people publicly spew out the most perverse profanity against the God of the Bible and against those who follow him. And yet most of these same people say absolutely nothing about the false God of the Muslims, Allah. That God is a moral monster, yet he gets a pass. But the God of the Bible, who so loved the world that he sent his only son, well, that God is a monster. That God is somebody that they could all speak against. People sound insane when they speak of tolerance in one breath of their mouth, and then you see spit flying out of their mouth as they're screaming at the top of their lungs against people who believe that the Bible's the word of God. I mean, have you seen this? It's all over the place. When I was 20 years old, this didn't happen. It wasn't like this. Something is different now. And what I'm telling you is this is what it's going to be like with the Antichrist, but only worse. It's going to be everywhere. Okay? And so look at the end of verse 6. Concerning his blasphemy, it says he will, quote, blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. In other words, the Antichrist doesn't only blaspheme God, but he blasphemes God's temple or tabernacle or dwelling in heaven. And just so that nobody has any doubt about what John means, he defines this tabernacle as, quote, those who dwell in heaven. It's people. So they're gonna be blaspheming God and his people. Now look, the book of Revelation divides humanity into two groups, like the rest of the Bible does, those who dwell on the earth and those who dwell in heaven. Now, a long time ago, back when I was in chapter 3, when we were all considerably younger, I pointed out that these are technical terms that mean unbelievers and believers. When it says those who dwell on the earth, it's not literally talking about people who live on the earth. And when it says those who dwell in heaven, it's not literally talking about disembodied spirits in heaven. It's talking about unbelievers and believers, okay? This word, or words in English, those who dwell on the earth, it's actually one word in Greek. And it's a technical term that only describes unbelievers. Our text is going to show us this again a little later. Those who dwell in heaven are believers. They are described as those whose names are written in the book of life. They are the ones marked with the seal of God in chapter 7. Even though we might not be in heaven right now, this book still describes us as heaven dwellers. In other words, you have people of the earth and you have people of heaven. Both are living on the earth right now, okay? So don't get confused by the language of this. But those who dwell in heaven just means believers, Christians. And I'll prove this a little later. My point for now, just so we can move forward, is that the Antichrist does not only blaspheme God, he also blasphemes God's people. It makes me think, you know, I always try to think of examples. It makes me think of everything Hitler said about the Jews. I cannot imagine living in Germany as a Jew during that time. I used to teach on this in my history classes all the time. He blamed them for everything that was wrong. Every day, every speech, every piece of propaganda, every lesson in the public schools, every show on the radio, all of it was speaking about the threat of the Jews, that they were public enemy number one, and it was not hard for them to convince the masses of that. Imagine being a Jew in that country at that time, hearing that every day, and then seeing how people on the street are looking at you, okay? That's what was going on. And this went on for about 5 years before they started being sent to the camps. Didn't take long to change people's minds on this. And I bring that up because even now, it's not quite that bad, right? But even now, evangelicals are being spoken of as if we are the greatest threat to our society. When you listen to the cultural elites and the academic elites and the Hollywood elites, listen to how they talk about us. They talk about us almost in the same way. We are the threat. And parents who believe what's in the Bible are the threat. And that's why they need to be able to teach your kids stuff without your permission, because they have to overcome us. We're the threat, okay? Why are we a threat? Well, because they call for socialism, right? But the Bible describes that, it describes wealth confiscation as stealing. So Christians can't get behind that, right? So we're a threat to that. We're a threat to the transgender revolution because the Bible says God made us male and female. That is binary. It's fixed. It's beautiful. It's a gift. It's complementary. And because we believe that, we're a threat. We're a threat to the homosexual activists because we can't call what is evil good. We could love them as people, and we do, and our hearts cry out for them. But because of that, we're seen as intolerant bigots that should have no place in society. We are supposedly a threat to women because we believe that life begins at conception. And so we cannot support, and we will not support, the mass murder of tens of millions of babies, all because having a baby somehow ruins somebody's life. We can't support that. So we're a threat. We're a threat to the cultural Marxists of critical theory because we believe that some social structures that exist in this world are from God and they're good and they need to be preserved. We're a threat to the climate alarmists because we believe that the Bible tells us the world will end in a way that does not involve the polar ice caps melting and us drowning. I think you get my point. Everything that this book says runs against everything they say. And we who believe this are the greatest threat to their vision of progress. And so this stuff is being spewed. You have model curriculums being created in California and now Seattle, which again is pushing this kind of stuff. Okay? And so if you engage our culture with the Christian worldview, you're going to hear everything I've said up here this morning. Now, right now, it mainly comes from the radical left. And by the way, that does not mean we support the reactionary right. I believe they're evil too. Okay, but the radical left is the one who controls the schools, the media, and the entertainment industry. So it's their messaging that's getting out there. And that's how it worked with the Nazis. That's how it worked with the communists. Whoever controls those things, okay, the news, the media, and the education system, and the entertainment industry, they're going to be able to convince the population. In fact, I don't know if you've been paying attention, but according to recent polls, those who are under 34 years old by and large agree with all this stuff I've been saying to you. Those above 34, no, they're resisting. But those below 34, They're falling for this. Because again, education, entertainment, news, media, all of it, they're hearing one message. Now, the good news is, right now, the average person in our society doesn't see us as threat number one. The bad news is it doesn't take long with this kind of rhetoric. In 1928, the average German did not see the Jews as public enemy number one. 10 years later, by 1938, they did. It doesn't take long. It does not take long. Our text describes a future time when God is going to be publicly mocked to thunderous applause, and Christians are going to be spoken of as the greatest threat to human progress, and it's going to be everywhere. And what I'm trying to tell you is, in part, it's already here. It's been building for decades. It was like a spring being recoiled until the optimal time, then it will be uncoiled. And when that moment comes, you're going to see what's slowly been rising for the last few decades. It's going to accelerate at a pace that defies logic. And I believe we're already almost there. And the reason I say all this is I just want us to know that when that acceleration comes, just know that the world at that point has been primed for this leader that we are reading about in our text right now. The world will have been primed for this leader and his empire. And when he shows up without having to sell anybody on anything, he'll already be able to come out of the gate speaking blasphemies against God and against God's people. We see this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, and we see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, so we've been warned in advance, okay? So that's just the first part of the Antichrist's mission. Good news, right? Okay, so the first part of his mission is he's a blasphemer. The second part of his mission is to rule. We see this in the second part of verse 5 and the second part of verse 7, so let's read those two parts together. Look at the second part of verse 5. It says he was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That tells you how long. Now look at the second part of verse 7. It was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. That tells you the scope. It's universal. Okay, so it's 42 months and it's over the entire earth, over the entire globe. He will be given the right to rule the world for approximately 3.5 years. That's what 42 months indicates. Now, I don't know if it's exactly 3.5 years, if it's literal, or if it's more symbolic. I do know it's really short. That's how we should understand it. And think about it. His his ruling is one more way that the Antichrist mimics or counterfeits Christ. I mean, look at how his empire is described. Jesus Christ is going to rule the entire world, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And that is given to Jesus by the Father. Well, what did we read right here? The Antichrist rules every nation, tribe, and tongue, and it's given to him by Satan. So it's a counterfeit. But listen, don't forget the differences. The differences are enormous. Jesus' reign lasts forever. The Antichrist's reign only lasts 42 months. Very, very short. Jesus' reign will cover a perfect creation with no more curse or death, no tears, nothing bad. The Antichrist's short reign is going to happen while God is pouring out the trumpets and then the bowls of wrath upon the Antichrist and his subjects. Death and the curse is going to be all around them. Those who are part of Jesus' kingdom will live in perfect bliss forever and ever and ever and ever. Those in the Antichrist kingdom will dwell in the lake of fire in unending agony forever and ever. Listen, that is why it is so important that we believers do not live for this present evil age. We need to be living for the perfect age to come. Because if your eyes are set on this world, yeah, you're going to get it for 42 months. And then what? An eternity in hell? What's that? I mean, this age is temporary and it's passing away. As believers, we simply need to endure and keep our eyes on the prize. Otherwise, if your eyes are on this world and the things of this world, you might just prove yourself to be a false believer when you deny God to keep the things of this world, right? That's a scary thought. And we come from a culture that loves our comfort and our materialism. We're very susceptible to this. That's why we need to be doing this heart checking now. Who's our number one? Is it God or is it our stuff? Is it this world that we can see but is passing away? Or is it the world that we can't see but we know is going to last forever? And that's what faith is all about. Okay, so we need to fix our eyes on Jesus and the world to come. Okay, so it's clear that the mission of the Antichrist will be to rule the world. And again, where are we at in history? Being a history teacher has helped me with this. I could tell you that over the last century, particularly since the end of World War I, the societies of the world have been moving towards globalization. We've seen that. Started with the League of Nations, then eventually the United Nations. Every country is interdependent. And think about it. All the billionaires, and I'm not trying to sound like a conspiracy theorist, like they, you know, you always put they in quotes, you know, they're all out to get us. But no, the billionaires, a lot of the government officials all over the world, this is what they want. They don't want nationalism. They want globalism. You even have some people right now actually openly advocating a one world government. 150 years ago, if you were to take Revelation literally, like what Revelation 13 is saying, that a global government, people would say, no way. Can't be. It's talking about the Pope, man. Get over it. You know, that's what they would say. But we live in a time where this is now possible. Okay, so I'm thinking, like, as we see people blaspheming God and his people, as we see the politics of the world moving towards increasing globalization, again, it just seems like it's all moving in that direction. Now, if blaspheming and ruling are the first two parts of the Antichrist mission, what's the third part? Well, this is the scariest part for us. It's to persecute believers. We see this in the first half of verse 7. Look at the first part of verse 7. It says, and it was permitted to wage war against the saints. Who? Against the saints. It doesn't say tribulation saints. It says the saints. This is the church. Okay? It was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. Conquers us. I'm going to talk a little bit about that in a minute. But first, what I want to say is this language here is almost identical to what we read two chapters ago in chapter 11, verse 7, where we were reading about the two witnesses. I want to bring us back to that. I want to recap on that for just a minute. Okay? That chapter was telling us about the two witnesses. They were protected by God so that they could preach the gospel for the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th or final 7-year period. Okay, if you read the book of Daniel, it seems like there's a final 7-year period of history, and Daniel splits it in two halves, a 3.5 at the beginning, a 3.5 at the back end. And I know it's going to sound weird, but John totally made the first 3.5 years symbolic. Okay, it's not a literal 3.5 years. It's been the whole church age, okay, the way he describes it. Now, I believe the second 3.5 is going to be literal. Call me inconsistent. I'm just taking everything that the text says and putting it all together. The way that last 3.5 years is described, it's short. Otherwise, no flesh would survive. You take what it says, it's got to be close to 3.5 years. But the first 3.5 years where the two witnesses are doing their ministry, it's all church history. It was clear, it was obvious when we went through chapter 7 that the two witnesses were symbolic for the church. It was a metaphor for the church. It's not Moses and Elijah. It's not two dudes that are going to show up. Okay? It was every detail of that text was showing you this is the church. And so for the last 2,000 years, the church has been proclaiming the gospel while it's been enduring persecution. But no persecution could stop us from getting the gospel to every nation. We still have 6,700 more nations to go, but no persecution could stop us. We just got to do it. And Jesus makes it clear that the church's mission is only complete when the gospel reaches every nation. I want you to consider what he says in Matthew 24, verse 14. He says, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to who? To all nations. And then the end will come. When will the end come? After the gospel's been preached to who? All the nations, okay? That's what Jesus is saying. And this is why, if we are Jesus's people, if we are of his kingdom, we better make this our priority. There is nothing else for the church that's a greater priority than the proliferation of the gospel to all the unreached people groups, okay? If that's not your heart, then your heart is not the same as Jesus's heart. That's why these shoe boxes are so important. That's why the Lottie Moon offering is so important. That's why supporting Bible translations and languages all over the world is so important, because this is the heart of the Lord. And in Matthew 24, right after this verse, the very next thing Jesus says is there will be a great tribulation. So what happens right after that is the tribulation. When we finish the mission, when we get the gospel to every nation, that 3.5 years ends, and then we enter that final 42 months, right? And that's what our text is talking about, okay? If you look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, if you remember back to that, remember the two witnesses are the church, their testimony is the gospel. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. Okay, now notice it says it's only after they finish their testimony. That agrees with what Jesus said. After the gospel reaches every nation, then the tribulation comes. Same thing. The beast appears after they finish their testimony. And what does he do? The reason why I even bring this up is because it is identical to what our text said. He makes war on them and he conquers them. And it adds here that he kills them. Now, if the two witnesses are the church and this is saying he kills them, what does that mean? For all practical purposes, it's going to look like he wipes us out. Yeah, there's going to be some survivors, but for all practical purposes, it's going to look like we're gone. So seeing what chapter 11, verse 7 said, look at verse 7 again of our text. Look at the first half of it. And I'll leave this up here just so you could do the comparison. It tells us, and it was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. Okay, so the saints here are the same as the two witnesses there. He wages war against them, he conquers them, and he kills them. So it's pretty much the same words. He was permitted to wage war against them and conquer them. Now, this word conquer should be alarming because the church in all of its history has never been conquered. Yet right here, we are told that after we finish the Great Commission, for that period of 42 months, that the beast, the Antichrist, will conquer us. He will kill us. For all of history, you can look to all history before this, the world has hated Christians. It's hated Christianity. But no one could seemingly rid us from the earth. Tertullian boasted to the Roman emperors, you keep doing this, we keep growing. Okay? But this is talking about something different. There is a time that's coming where for all practical purposes, it's going to look like we've been defeated. Okay? And so brothers and sisters, let's be real. This is going to be way worse than the Holocaust. Okay? That is part of the beast's mission. And again, notice these words. He will conquer them. That is the same word used of us in chapter 12. Same word we sung in the song Overcome this morning, where it says we will conquer or overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Same word. The same word that we will conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That same word is now being applied to us. See, this word conquer means to win. We are being told in chapter 12 that we are going to win. Ultimately, we're going to win. But in the eyes of the world at the exact same time, it will seem like we lose. It will seem like we are the ones who get conquered. But remember how chapter 12 said we conquer. We conquer by not loving our lives to the point of death. The world is going to think they kill us. But chapter 12, verse 11 says that we are told if we don't love our lives to the point of death, meaning that we are willing to die for Christ, then we are the ones who conquer. That's what it's telling us. Why? Because we will live forever in Christ's kingdom that shall never end. We will only be conquered for a moment, brothers and sisters. It might be a painful moment, but we will only be conquered for a moment, but then we will conquer forever because of Jesus Christ our Lord. And God wants us to know that just in case this happens in our time. It might not, but it might. And what you need to know is when you think you're being conquered, you're actually conquering. Okay? It's counterintuitive, but this is what the scripture says. And we need to remember that. And then something that perplexes but comforts at the same time is if you notice, it keeps saying that it was permitted. You notice that? It was permitted to wage war against us. Who's doing the permitting? God. God is the one doing the permitting. In the Greek, this is called the divine passive. It's letting us know that God ultimately behind the scenes is letting this take its course. Okay, he's permitting this to happen. It's not like he took the hands off the wheel. It's not like he's not in absolute control. He is in absolute control, always, and he's letting this happen. So when this happens, and it looks like the forces of evil are winning, you need to remember that it's your God who is the one permitting the Antichrist to even do this. Why? Well, on the one hand, by conquering, we are dying. Okay, or by dying, we are conquering. Both. Anyway. So we are proving we love God more than this life. And it proves we are fit for the life to come. When you're, the greatest thing you could give up is your life. And when you realize it's not yours, it's his, and you give it up for him, you've proved that. You have sealed your testimony with your blood, right? We're proving that we love God more than the here and now, that we're fit for the world to come. That's where our heart and our treasure is. Furthermore, I believe that God is clearing us out of the way by this massive persecution because he's about to unleash the final seven judgments, the seven bowls of wrath. And the seven bowls of wrath make the seven trumpets look like nothing. The seven trumpets just hit a third of the world. The bowls come way faster, way more rapidly, and they hit everything. Okay? And so I think God's getting us out of the way. We're conquering this way. And then what he's about to unleash on these guys in the last few moments of this period is just crazy. And we'll be seeing that when we get further in this book. And so the point is, we just got to remember, this is all his plan. Biblical faith, we need to be reminded of this. Biblical faith is not just believing the facts of the Bible. Biblical faith is unwavering trust. Our translations would help us out a lot if every verse where it says faith, they just put trust instead. There would be no more confusion on what this means. Okay, the question is, when everything around you is going wrong, do you still trust God? Do you believe he's in control? Do you believe he's doing what is best and he's going to work it for your good? That is what biblical faith is. And so the question, brothers and sisters, is do you trust God? I pray that we all do because we're going to need to. And that's why it's so important we be in the Word, we grow in our faith because we don't want to be that second grader taking this test. Now, much more can be said about persecution. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 11, Daniel 12, Matthew 24, 1 Peter, a lot of stuff could be said there. They paint a very important picture of what it's going to look like, but I'm not going to do that this morning because the second half of our chapter, when we get to the second beast, is going to do a lot of that for us, especially when it starts talking about the mark of the beast, which I know when I started this book a long time ago, people, that's, hey, I just want them to get to the mark of the beast, you know. Well, we're going to get there next time, and that's where you're going to see a little more what this persecution looks like. All I want us to know right now is this word conquer lets you know that the third part of the mission of the beast is that he's going to persecute believers in a way that we have never, ever experienced. It's never been experienced this way by the people of God at any era previously in history. And by the way, if somehow you're holding to an amillennial position that right now is the millennium and we're the ones reigning, it's very hard to square that away with at the exact same time period we are being conquered and wiped out. Okay? So just mull that around in your head, if you know what I'm talking about on that. Okay, so with that, what is the fourth part of his mission? Well, as I said, he is to be worshipped by all those he deceives. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 shows us this. It says, all those who live on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life, or the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. So the language is clear here. It's using absolute terms. All those who live on the earth will worship it. The people of every tribe, language, and nation will bow down and worship this man. They're going to be swayed by his false signs and wonders, and they're going to be amazed because of his false resurrection. That's what verse 3 showed us last time. Now, earlier, I said that I was going to prove that those who dwell on the earth is a technical term that refers only to unbelievers, not to literally everybody on the earth. Okay? Verse 8 is what proves it. Let's look at it again. What comes after the comma? It defines what he means by everybody on the earth. Okay, so all those who live on the earth will worship it, comma. The definition of all those who worship on the earth comes next. What does it say after the comma? Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. So who are those who dwell on the earth? Those who are not in the book of life. Unbelievers. Unbelievers. Okay? Whose names are in the book of life? Everyone who believes. And clearly, there's a whole bunch of believers on the earth at this time because next week's text is going to talk about them being killed. And back in chapter 7, it said there was a great multitude that could not be numbered coming out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, coming out of the tribulation, right? So there will be believers on the earth who are written in the book of life, which means these who dwell on the earth who are not written in the book of life is just referring to unbelievers. It's a technical word that John uses only for unbelievers. In fact, if you look up this word, those who dwell on the earth, every time in Revelation, they're always described as those who don't know God. They're the ones who worship the beast. They take the mark of the beast. Their names aren't written in the book of life. They follow the whore of Babylon. I mean, come on. It paints a clear picture of who they are. They are those whose names are not written in the book of life. And we who believe, in contrast, are what? We are those whose names are written in the book of life. And I stress this Because this is the main encouragement from this text that we are looking at this morning. And what do I mean by that? Well, think about it. So far, let me remind you of what we've seen this morning. The text has told us that a final global empire ruled by a final Antichrist is going to take over with the full power of Satan behind him. He's going to do false miracles, and he's even going to appear to rise from the dead. He's going to say despicable things about God and about us, and the whole world's going to worship him, and then together they're going to try to kill every single believer they can find. After hearing all this, you might be thinking, what's the good news, sunshine? Okay? Like, I woke up on Sunday, we're going to have our Thanksgiving potluck, and you're hitting us with this? Well, God wants you to hear this today, because this is the word of God. And the good news is, you want to know what the good news is, sunshine? The good news is that all who believe are elect. We are elect. The Bible makes it clear that everyone who believes was chosen by God before the creation of the world. That's why we believe. Okay? It's not that he looked down the corridor of time. You've all heard that. No, we believe because he chose us. He elected us. And there's so many verses that show this. Let's just consider one really quickly, and then I'll hit some more a little later. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Look at the words. For he chose us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. To be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. Brothers and sisters, that means what it says. It says God chose us before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world. Now, what does our text tell us? Who are the people that worship the Antichrist and Satan? Look at verse 8 again. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. Let's reverse that question. Who are the people then who won't worship the Antichrist? Everyone whose name was written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life. Now, we've talked about this book of life before because it's come up in Revelation before. The Lamb's book of life is God's registry of everyone who will be saved and receive eternal life, okay? Nobody in it gets removed from it, right? So it's God's registry of everybody who will be saved. And when did our text say the names were entered into that registry? Before the foundation of the world. This is talking about election. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 just told us that God predestined us before the foundation of the world. And now John just told us our names were written in Jesus' book of life before the foundation of the world. This is talking about the same thing. And because of this, we will not be deceived. We will not worship the beast. We will resist. Why? Not because of our own power. Jesus said the deception in Matthew 24 will be so great that even the elect would be deceived if it were possible. But thanks be to God that election itself makes that deception impossible. Okay, we will not be deceived for no other reason than God's election of us. Okay, we are chosen by God and that is beautiful. Okay, furthermore, we are in the Lamb's book of life. And think about what it tells us about the book of life. It's the book of life of who? The Lamb who was what? Slain or slaughtered. That means the book of life from the beginning was about atonement. It was about Jesus dying for us. This is God's plan from eternity past. Okay? This is a book that contains the names for everyone for whom Christ died. This verse proves it. Whose book is it? The Lamb's. What does it tell us about the Lamb? He was slaughtered. What did he do? He died to remove the sin and the penalty of sin from his people. Who are his people? Everyone whose name is written in his book. His book, and it was written there before the world was even created. Brothers and sisters, this is unmistakable. The only way someone can get this wrong is if they want to get it wrong. I was recently on the East Coast, and I engaged in an argument with a fellow theologian who believes that any God that chooses us on the basis of his will alone in eternity past is a monster. He said the only way God can't be a monster is if he chooses us because he looked down the corridor of time and saw our free will decision. He said if God chooses for any other reason, then God is a monster. And so, of course, his arguments were not based on scripture. I threw a lot of scripture at him. He just kept throwing, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair. So ultimately what it was is it's a mere man making up in his own mind what God can and can't do. I would love to have a little ant on my porch squeaking at me what I could do with my house, and then I'm going to stomp on it, okay? We are far less, the price sounded worse than, anyway. We are far less than that little ant compared to God. And yet you have human beings all the time with their 3-pound brains saying what the omnipotent God of the universe can and can't be like. Who are they? Right? And Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 is a corrective on this. Paul in Romans 9 is saying what I'm saying this morning. He, in fact, uses a great example. He says, Jacob and Esau, before they were even born and did anything good or bad, for the sake of God's election, he said the older would serve the younger. Makes it clear, it's based on God's election, right? Not based on what they would do. It was before they did anything. And then Paul suspects that somebody's going to say what my friend on the East Coast said. And you want to know what Paul says about that? Look at Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. But who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Well, what does form say to the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? Who could talk back to God? The fact is, God does choose who he will save. Now, does that mean he chooses other people for hell? I don't believe that, because the Bible never uses the word that way. I believe what it tells us is he passes over them. What does that mean? He gives them the free will, or at least the will to do what their nature wants. He lets them do what they want. See, they want nothing to do with him. He says, okay, as you wish, but a day is coming where you will have to answer for all your sins against me. But in the meantime, do what you want to do. And they are doing exactly what they want to do. Okay? Listen, there is no one who wants God's salvation who doesn't get it. It's often painted to us, what about this guy in the mountain just begging God for salvation, but because he's not elect, God says no. That person doesn't exist. That person doesn't exist. Nobody wants God's salvation. What people want is their own version of salvation. They want it on their own terms. They want a God made after their own image. They want a God that lets them do what they want. And so what they're doing is choosing their rebellion. And one day they'll be judged for it. And you know what? Let's not be arrogant. We were just like them. And on our own, we'd be just like them. We would choose what they choose. But God changed us because he wrote us in his book of life. He caused us to be born again by the Holy Spirit so that our desire would change. We would want the real God and his real salvation, not our twisted version of it. Okay? And so with that new desire, we then did make a free will decision to choose him, as free as our nature allowed us at that point, because our nature was changed. We did choose God. We weren't robots, but we wanted to choose him because he changed our desire to be in accord with his. And because we called on the Lord for salvation, our sins were forgiven. We were baptized in the Holy Spirit. We were united with Christ and his church, and we now have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. That happens to those who are written in Jesus' book. Now, the reason why this is good news is because it's God's very election that keeps us to the end. We're singing this song, Carry Us Home, which is about God keeping us to the end. And the reason God keeps us to the end, in part, is because of his election. It's what prevents us from falling away in the midst of great pressure. It's what will give you the supernatural courage when that gun is put to your head, if it's put to your head. It's what will keep you going when persecution gets so bad that you haven't eaten in days. It's what will sustain you when a false believer, a false brother or sister informs on you to the authorities to get you killed. Because that always happens when persecution grows. Okay, it's election that's going to sustain you during all of that. It's going to be a tough time. But election guarantees that everyone who is written in that book, that's what our text tells us, everybody who's written in that book will stay faithful to the end, okay? That man who thought this is a terrible doctrine, he doesn't know what he's saying. He doesn't realize it yet. It is the most comforting doctrine. It lets me know that my salvation does not depend on me. And thank God it doesn't depend on me because I'm weak. My salvation depends 100% on God. If it was on me, I'd fall away, okay? And that would be the case for all of us. But because my salvation depends on God, because my name is written in his book, I could be confident that no matter what comes my way, he is able to keep me. So brothers and sisters, let us just be encouraged by that in the midst of all the other stuff in this text. And also, let's be encouraged by what Jesus says in the Gospels. Look at what he says in John 6:37. Jesus says, everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes I will never cast out. Now, this refers to election. Everyone who? Everyone the Father gives to him. That was in eternity past. The Father wrote our names in Jesus' book. The Father gives us to Jesus. And Jesus says, because of that, we will come. Not that we might come, but we will come. And those who do come, guess what? They are never, that's an absolute term, they are never cast out. That means we will not fall for Satan's deceptions. Okay, two verses later, Jesus says in John 6:39, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. Think about that. The very people that the Father gives to the Son, those whose names are written in the Son's book, they will not be lost. Jesus said it is the Father's will that not a single one of those that the Father has given him should be lost. Every single one of us, he says, will be raised up on that last day. So we could be confident when the whole world is crumbling around us, we could be confident, okay? And just in case we still have any doubt about God's ability to keep us from falling, Jesus a little later in John's gospel, in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, he says this. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Both Jesus and the Father are God, and we rest in God's hands. No one, and that means no one could snatch us out of his hand. You can't snatch yourself out of his hand. The Antichrist can't snatch you out of his hand. Your mother-in-law can't. Satan can't. Whoever it is, nobody could snatch you out of Jesus's or the Father's hands. Jesus made it clear. He will lose nobody. Nobody that the Father gives him. He and the Father are one in essence because God is a Trinity. And they're also one in purpose. Their purpose to hold us in our salvation forevermore. Okay? So brothers and sisters, even though we have heard scary stuff this morning, God made sure to remind us that we are those who will overcome. We are those who will truly conquer. Why? Because he wrote us in his book. So we just need to cling to his promises. We need to trust him. Okay? What John has done is he has showed us the Antichrist's arrival, his identity, and mission. And he's reminded us that we're in his book and he's in control. After all, the one permitting this all is God. Now, verses 9 and 10 close us out with a very important warning. In fact, these verses are a parenthetical thought. If you've paid attention to chapter 13 thus far, it's a narrative. It's describing what the mission of these two beasts is going to be. Verses 9 and 10 is not narrative. It actually stops it, and Jesus starts talking directly to us. Okay, notice that. Notice verse 9. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. He's calling us out. He's talking to us, right? And I don't know if you caught this, but that is what Jesus said to all seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. To every letter, to every church, he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. He only talks this way to the church. Okay? And right here, the narrative gets paused so Jesus could say something directly to his church. You know, there are people who say the church is found nowhere in this book after chapter 3. They don't read it closely enough. The word saints is found all throughout it, which means Christians. And right here, he is using a line that he only used on the seven churches. Okay? And so what is he telling us to hear? What does he want us? What is his warning? Verse 10, he says, if anyone is to be taken captive, into captivity he goes. If anyone's to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. Now, that there is an allusion, almost a quote, from Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 2, where Israel was conquered by Babylon, and they're about to be carried off. And likewise, what we are being told is to brace ourselves for a new Babylon, Babylon the Great. It's going to rise, and Jesus is telling you up front, look, some of you are going to be taken captive. Some of you are going to be murdered with the sword. Regardless, and remember, God's the one permitting this. Regardless, how does his direct address to us end? He says, this calls for endurance and faithfulness from the saints. Okay? He's telling us in advance that for this short period of 42 months, which may be shorter than that, we need to endure. We need to be faithful. And again, he says the saints must endure. That's Christians. Okay, this isn't a special class of tribulation saints. These are believers. It's talking to us. We need to endure. We need to be faithful. And so my question is, why put this warning here if it doesn't apply to us? Obviously, it applies to us. Now, the good news is, if we are in his book, we will endure. And we will be faithful. But he's just letting you know in advance that what he's going to permit, it's not going to be comfortable for us. So he's telling us that. But he's telling us, stay faithful, endure, cling to the fact that you are in the book of life, and you will make it. You will conquer, you will overcome. That's the good news with this, okay? And so, like last time, as I'm wrapping this up, I need to remind us that not all passages in the Bible are meant to encourage us. Some are, but some are meant to warn us. Some are meant to make us sober-minded or serious-minded. Some are meant to shake us out of our love affair with this world and the comforts of this world, because it's this very world that's going to worship the beast and then try to kill us. When that day comes, even the great state of Texas won't be safe. Jerusalem won't be safe. And even Switzerland won't be safe. And let me tell you guys something. Virginia is now technically blue. Okay, so, I mean, states are changing all over the place. My bottom line is, when this comes, nowhere's safe. Not even Jerusalem. Not even Switzerland. Hitler left Switzerland alone. The Antichrist is leaving nothing alone. Okay? So the bottom line is, you need to make up your minds now. Who do you live for? God or for this world? If you live for yourself rather than God, you already live for this world. But those who are written in the Lamb's book of life, they live for God. Remember, our text is telling us of the greatest test that's ever going to befall the church. Everything before that day are just the smaller tests that are meant to grow us and prepare us. And so, brothers and sisters, are you growing? Are you growing? Are you becoming more like Jesus each day? Is that even important to you? If it's not, then that's scary, okay? Are you seeking first his kingdom? That's what we need to do. We need to really just make that the focus. Everything else falls into place after we seek first his kingdom. And so each day, we should all be getting stronger and stronger on this. My final exhortation is this. Consider what it means to trust God. And I don't mean this as a cliche, let God and let go. A lot of times when people are going through problems, we just say, trust God, give it up to God. What does that even mean? Okay? It's useless if you don't mean something with it. Okay? Listen. We live in a world where sin affects everything. Your private life, your public life, the systems in our world. It affects the way we think. It affects everything. It affects our health, our eyes, everything. You know, whatever it is, sin permeates everything. And right now, God is letting it affect everything. Okay, so this isn't a cookie-cutter pretty world where everything happens right. And what we're being told here is God permits this to grow us. And sometimes he doesn't tell us why. He never told Job. But the question is, do we trust him nevertheless? We need to trust him because a time is coming when it will get worse. God will permit the Antichrist to have his 42 months of havoc. So in light of that, do you trust that God is good? Do you trust that he is still in control? Do you trust that he knows what he's doing and that his plan is perfect? See, I ask you, all of us, myself included, to really pray and read the scriptures about this. Okay? And let me encourage you with this. Revelation 13 might be a somber text, but don't forget it's in the middle of the book, a little after the middle of the book. The end is so much better. Okay? And Revelation 13 is describing 42 months. Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22 are describing forever. So if you feel that this book has been beating us up and you know how slow I'm going through it, then I strongly encourage you, go read chapters 20, 21, and 22 today. Okay? Because that's what's going to help keep your mind on what's coming. Okay? What God has in store for us is going to last forever. It's going to be so good that we won't have any tears. They will all be wiped away. So for now, just endure. Be faithful. Cling with the tightest grip possible to the fact that your name right now is written in the book of life if you believe. Now, if there's any unbelievers here, do you want to know if your name's written in the book of life? I only got one thing to tell you. If you never believe on Christ, then your name is most definitely not written in the book of life. And you are the one who is going to follow and worship the world rather than follow Christ. But here's the good news. If you come to Christ today and you surrender your heart to him, you believe on him with everything, okay? You repent of your sin, you turn away from them, you put your trust in Christ, then it means you are written in that book. That's why you're able to trust in him. Okay? And so this is a summons to anybody who doesn't know Jesus. Know this, that you are a sinner. You have fallen short of God's glory. You deserve his wrath, but God so loved the world that Jesus, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, entered his own creation, lived a perfect life without sin so he could die in the place of sinners on the cross to take our penalty. And that's exactly what he did. And after he paid for every last sin, he died. 3 days later, he rose, and he's ascended at the right hand of the Father right now. When he comes back as the risen Savior, he comes to judge the world. Okay, he only comes to save those who already trust him. So what I'm saying is trust his sacrifice for you. Trust his resurrection. Trust his lordship. Surrender yourself to him, and you'll be forgiven of all of your sins. And then you too will be written in that book, and you will inherit the world to come. Okay, if you have any questions about this, come and talk to myself or any of the other pastors or leaders here, and we'll gladly walk you through it. With that, we're going to pray. Before we pray, just really quickly, we're going to do the Lord's Supper, just to prepare you for that. The Lord's Supper is for believers. Believers who've identified with Christ in baptism, who are in good standing with their church, not under church discipline. And so if you don't meet that, then we ask you to refrain. We don't want you to eat and drink judgment upon yourself. But instead, we want we just want you to watch what we're doing and observe and see the gospel as it's portrayed in the Lord's Supper. Okay, so with that, we're going to pray and then we'll partake together.